Scripture reading today is from Mark 12, 28 to 34. That's on page 848 in your pew Bibles. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
We have been looking at Jesus in Jerusalem for weeks and weeks now. And he has been doing one of my favorite things to do, and that is answering questions. I love to stand up and be grilled, even if my answer is as profound as "I don't know." Still, it's a good opportunity to find out an answer when people are asking. Unfortunately, I don't like the kind of questions that Jesus has been getting, because as we've seen, the majority of them are not questions at all, but they are simply accusations that are disguised as questions. But today is different. He's going to get a real question today. And our context is that today's passage takes place seconds, at the most, minutes after our passage last week. You remember the dialogue with the Sadducees about levirate marriage and, you know, hey, there was a woman and she had seven husbands, and which one's going to be her husband in the afterlife? And Jesus says none of them, because it's not going to happen then. This is exactly the context, because here's what we read. And one of the scribes came up and what? He heard them disputing with one another, that is, the Sadducees and Jesus. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, this is not a trick question to entrap him, but it's a real question to reveal something that the scribe needs and that every single one of us needs. And that is a guiding principle to guide all of the decisions that we make in life. What the scribe is asking is, what should be our greatest guide? Which command of all the commands in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, presents the preeminent pattern or paradigm for living? The scribe is genuinely looking for guidance. And so what Jesus does when he answers is that he replaces faulty paradigms with a new, old, centered paradigm. Can we just switch that slide so they can see that? There we go. Jesus addresses a faulty paradigm that he knows the scribe and the Pharisees have, but he also addresses us today with our own 21st century faulty paradigms. Now, you know what a paradigm is. A paradigm is just a pattern for living. It's made up of a lot of assumptions and values, and it's the way that we make decisions and set priorities and goals in life. That's what a paradigm is. It's just a pattern. And we find, to start, I want to look at one ancient paradigm, And that's the paradigm of the scribes, and one modern paradigm. In other words, two faulty paradigms. First of all, let's look at the scribes' paradigm. And the scribes' paradigm is the black and white one on the left. Now remember that the scribes were experts in the law. And so their paradigm, that whole circle, can come under the heading obeying laws. All right, that was their primary priority. The scribes had identified, are you ready for this? 613 laws that needed to be obeyed from the Old Testament. And these included moral law, like the Ten Commandments, but also ceremonial law, sacrificial law, etc. And they had added some laws to build a hedge around the law in intertestamental times when the Pharisees were created. And of the 613 laws, 365 were negative, of the thou shalt not variety, and 248 were positive, of the thou shalt variety. But one of the problems with their paradigm was that different groups, different factions within the scribes and Pharisees placed a different emphasis on different laws. And so laws received different weights. Some were lighter, some were heavier. So that's represented by the size of the dots. The really important ones are the big black dots on the diagram, and the really tiny ones are ones that are not so important. Now, I asked Heidi if she would put 613 dots in the diagram, and she failed. So she gave it to me, and I failed too. But that's the scribe's diagram. Now, ours is a little bit different in the 21st century. It's much more colorful. This 21st century paradigm does not focus on obedience to laws, but it focuses on personal preferences. Individuals must decide on their own what is important to pursue and how to spend their time and energy. And because they're personal preferences, subject to our own personal preference, get it? All right, then they're all going to look differently. The only societal guideline that we find today in most self-help books is whatever you do, be balanced. Be balanced. That's the big goal. So we have areas of priority like recreational, familial, physical, vocational, financial, relational, spiritual, and thus the creation of the ubiquitous and popular pie diagram. This is what your life should look like if you are balanced. Now, why do I call them both faulty paradigms? Well, I could spend the rest of the time looking at the faults, but let's just look at a couple things briefly. First of all, the scribe's paradigm is a shotgun paradigm. I mean, it's really fragmented. It's scattered. And it's subject to constant change. What is most important in their lives changes. You know, like you. Sometimes we have people who are young in the faith, and what's the most important thing in the Christian life? The topic of whatever last Christian book they read, right? I mean, it shifts and changes. And also, in the scribe's paradigm, there's no organizing principle except law. And so none of them are the same. In the 21st century paradigm, let me just ask a question as you look at that. Does your life look like that? Has your life ever looked like that? Do you know anyone whose life is so perfectly balanced that it can be equated to a pie and all our pieces of the pie? I think that this is an unrealistic paradigm for living, and it also compartmentalizes life, just breaks it up into a bunch of different unrelated sections, except that they're part of the same pie, and it ignores ultimate purpose. In other words, it doesn't answer the question, which compartments, which pieces of the pie should be contained in the diagram. So, I think we need something better, and Jesus provides it. He replaces their faulty paradigm and ours with a new, old, centered one. And it's old to you because you're familiar with this passage, and I'm sure you've quoted it from Matthew 22 or from Mark here. But Jesus' paradigm is an old, new, centered paradigm. Here's how he answers the question. Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is this." And then immediately he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And then he goes for a twofer. He gets two for one when he includes the second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no other commandment greater than these. We talk about the Great Commission, and we talk about the Great Commandments. If you follow both, you're on your way to a prosperous Christian life. But why does Jesus answer with an Old Testament quotation? Well, the very first part here, he doesn't answer right away. He gives the context. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Everybody that's standing around knows that he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, because that was recited by every single Jew every single morning and every single evening of every single day. It is still recited. It's known as the Shema. And the Shema comes from the Hebrew word for hear, the first word. Hear, O Israel. It's also translated obey. And they are to hear the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's not a command to start with, but it's simply an injunction to recognize and obey the one true God. Why was this important in Deuteronomy? Well, because they were entering the promised land. They were moving to a new neighborhood. And everybody in the neighborhood worshiped idols. And so they got up every morning and every evening and reminded themselves, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Ah, yes, remember today that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He is the one true God. And it's followed by the command, and you shall love this one true God. Now, if you're sitting here and you live in the 21st century and you're familiar with pop lyrics of songs, you have to be asking, how in the world can you command love? I mean, love is something I feel, right? I mean, how can you command a feeling? Well, as Eric Fromm said, 20th century psychoanalyst and psychologist, love is not a victim of my emotion, but a servant of my will. And that is biblical, because the term love, when used in the Old Testament, is very broad in meaning, but it's most important to recognize that the book of Deuteronomy is laid out in the form of an ancient Near Eastern treaty. Are you ever reading Old Testament commentaries and you see A-N-E treaties, A-N-E covenant? It just stands for Ancient Near Eastern. And the entire book of Deuteronomy contains the ingredients of a covenant, of an ancient Near Eastern treaty, like a preamble. It has a prologue. It has stipulations. It has a passage for ratification. It has curses and blessings. The book of Deuteronomy is outlined like a treaty, and it contains all of those ingredients. We don't have time to go into that today, but that's something to look at the next time you read Deuteronomy. And these treaties and covenants were usually between two parties. One, the inferior party, was called the vassal, and the superior party was called the suzerain. And in the covenant that God made with his people on Mount Sinai, Israel was the vassal, and God, Yahweh, was the suzerain. Now, these kinds of treaties had all kinds of similar ingredients, like stipulations, curses, blessing, preamble, et cetera, prologue, but they also had similar vocabulary. And one of the words that was used of the duties required of the vassal toward the suzerain was the Hebrew word ohev, which means love. How could that be? And by the way, I have up there the duty of the suzerain is contained in the word kesed, which is often translated loving kindness or faithful love or steadfast love or loyal love. But our focus here is not on kesed. We could take another sermon for that. Our focus here is on the responsibility of the vassal, which is ohev, or to love. You see, in these covenants and treaties, love was demonstrated through complete loyalty and obedience to the commands, to the stipulations of the suzerain. And that's the way God wanted his people, his covenant people, to demonstrate love for him through covenant obedience. That's the way in which their love is expressed. Did you ever go to a Hallmark shop and you see the little guy in the statue and he says, "I love you this much"? And what does it imply? You can't measure love, but I love you this much. Well, the problem is that biblically you can measure love. You measure it in terms of obedience. If you say you love God and you don't obey him, you don't love him much at all. And the reverse is true too. And we see this underscored in the New Testament. We find in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Wow. So in the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, quoted here by Jesus, love is manifested in action, specifically active obedience to God. You shall love the Lord your God. And then, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The four modifiers, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, are not different spheres of biblical psychology, but rather these terms are semantically concentric. They're all directing us to the same thing, to the core of our being. They're emphasizing with all you've got, from the center of who you are, love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Hold nothing back. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. So Jesus weaves them both together through a direct quote from Leviticus 19:18. Now again, the New Testament supports this assertion. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, all the others, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." You see, it's important to demonstrate love for all, but especially those in the family of God. You remember Francis Schaeffer, when he first started publishing his books and he started Labrie, he had this little tiny one, which was the best one he ever wrote, and it was called The Mark of the Christian. And he said, love is the final apologetic. The only thing, the thing that shows other people that you believe in Jesus and he's your Lord and he's at the center of your life is that you love one another. Because it's not happening with other people in other parts of the world. So if we love God, we will show it by loving our neighbor. Now, I describe this as a new old centering paradigm because it is as old as the Ten Commandments itself. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus says, these two commands actually summarize the whole law and the prophets, the whole Hebrew Bible. Well, think about the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. You have no other God before me. Don't make any graven image. Don't take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 1, 2, 3, 4, our relationship with God. But then 5 through 6, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, no coveting. They all have to do in our relationships with others. There's nothing outside those two. Why is there no other commandment greater than these? Because they summarize all 10 commandments and the entire Hebrew Bible, all the law and all the prophets. It's pretty remarkable what Jesus says here. Now, here is why I refer to Jesus' paradigm of these two things here as a centering paradigm. First of all, because it flows from the center of our being, but also because it centers us and is therefore a superior paradigm for living. The number one priority for people who come to faith is their relationship with God. That should be at the center of all our lives. It should be reflected in our schedules. It should be reflected in our daily lives that we are 100% heart, mind, and soul, and strength devoted to God and God Himself, to loving Him, which means deepening our relationship with Him on a regular basis and then following His commands. The interesting thing is that if we do that, we will then also have the energy to expand our circle and love others. Because loving God and obeying His commandments moves us with energy into those other spheres. And those others have multiple lines, because they vary by intimacy level. One of the great things about this paradigm is that it is fixed, yet flexible. The lines don't change, but they may thicken, but they stay in the same order, and God is always first. For example, let's say that you have a family crisis, like you have a sick baby. Well, all of a sudden, that line is a lot thicker. And you may say, outside of God, I've got, you know, what's my first thing? My relationship with my family, my birth family. And then secondarily, my relationship with my rebirth family, the family of God. And then the work of others. But all of a sudden, you find you got a sick baby and you can't go to church. Well, it doesn't mean that your relationship with God has been displaced from the center. It just means that in this time, in this place, you have to give more time to your relationship with your birth family. Or let's say you're like Coraline Young. And Coraline or Jody are both downstairs, so she can't hear that I'm talking about her, but I told her I'd be talking about her behind her back last week. Coraline is going to Cambodia. So she's going to be ministering to others, the work of God, in a far part of the world. So you'll notice her outside circle is going to be a lot thicker than her inner circle with her family, because she's going to be away from them. But God is still going to be at the center, and her family is still going to be next, and her birth family is going to be praying for her, but she's going to be spending a lot of time for a temporary period of time ministering to those in Cambodia. And so this paradigm allows for family crisis and for things like missions trip. Now, here's some of the other benefits. It also integrates all of life. It anchors all of our activities in a higher purpose. Because balance is an insufficient goal. Loving God is not. And when we put God first, we acknowledge that God is not one more thing, but the thing around which our lives are organized. Now, one of the exciting things in the passage is that someone gets it right here. In living color, in this moment, someone recognizes, sees the new paradigm's value. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. you have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself, well, come on. That is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You know what's really interesting about that last part? It's unique to Mark. It's not found in any other gospel. Mark is doing what he has been doing. He's been recording Jesus' criticism of the temple authorities, has he not? And also the temple practices, which we'll see next week as well. Mark is pointing to the words of Jesus that reveal the differences between spiritual realities and ceremonial rituals, which is recognized throughout the Old Testament. Let me just give you a taste. 1 Samuel 15:22. Has a rhetorical question. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So here we have ceremony, sacrifices versus love, obedience. Behold, to obey, to love, is better than sacrifice. To listen, which is the secondary meaning of Shema, is better than the fat of rams. Sacrifice. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice, to obey God and be righteous and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Wow. The entire Old Testament is built on a sacrificial system that symbolizes the gospel, that is carried over to this table, which we're about to celebrate. But in book after book, it says those things pale in comparison to obedience. Moral obligations are superior to ritual obligations. Now, I know right now you're thinking like a Jew, because I'm using Jewish words. But I want to ask you to transition and think like a 21st century Christian person. If the highest ethical demands of the law are not temple activities, but loyalty to God and love for human beings, we're going to combine those two because Jesus did. What does that say about your church activities? What does that say about the fact that you come week in and week out? What does that say about the fact that you have signed up to serve downstairs with Trinity Kids? What does that say about the fact that you are an elder, that you are a deacon, that you are none of those official things, but you pour your heart out in service to God through serving His church? And I say to that, fantastic. That's great. But it pales in comparison to loving God and loving others. So you can attend and get perfect attendance and still hate the people that you worship with week in and week out. And you may say, oh, Ted, why did you go from love to hate? Well, because love and hate are always connected in Scripture. When you love something, you must hate the opposite. You must hate that which threatens what you love. Often the hardest people to love are the people that are nearest to us. The easiest people to love are those that are furthest away. It's pretty easy for me to love people in Cambodia and send a check. But what about you? if I can just hypothetically try and illustrate how difficult this is. Imagine that in the middle of communion, I stop you. And so we have two lines all the way up and down the church. And I say, hey, stop for a minute and face one another. And then I say, hey, we're going to try something different. Because I like being creative on Sunday morning. And let's just try this. Even if you're a little uncomfortable. I want you to look at the person across from you. And then we're going to move down the line one at a time. And I want you to look them in the eye and say, this year, this week, let's say this week, I will endeavor to love God and love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my might. If I was in the line, of course, I would make you get in the line and I would stand up here to give direction to it so I wouldn't have to put myself under that. But if I was in the line, I would choke on some of those words. And if you didn't, you couldn't take communion because you'd be shown to be a liar. Because there's no way that you love every single person in this room as much as you love the Lord. You don't. Don't take it as cruelty. Don't take it as judgmental. Take it as judgmatical, which is an old word that's not used anymore. It's judgment when it means discernment. If you treated one another like you treated yourself, if you gave people the grace that you give yourself, if you loved others like you love God, we'd be able to move past anything. Even the failures, the egregious failures of one another. We just don't. We just don't. Beloved, wake up. I didn't combine these. Jesus did. Don't you dare say how much you love God and harbor hatred for someone else in his family, let alone, don't you dare remain silent to public and societal expressions of hatred toward one another, societal expressions of injustice towards people groups, racism. I don't care if it comes from the highest office in the land. I don't care if someone says that your rage is fake outrage. You must speak up if you love God. I don't care what political party you're from. I don't care if you're apolitical. This is not a political issue. It's a moral issue. We must take a stand as followers of Christ against widespread, clearly articulated racism, injustice, prejudice, and bigotry. Okay, off the soapbox. Jesus affirms encouraging progress in this, so it lets us know we can make encouraging progress. We're at different places in our journey, but when Jesus saw that the scribe had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. That never happens when I'm doing a Q&A. But you see, specifically what Jesus affirms here is the scribes' recognition of these two great commandments and his own progress towards salvation. It seems like there is a cognitive recognition that the Lord is beginning, the Spirit is beginning to open his mind so that he may think and respond like God has called him to. I think this is what the scribe began to see. It's summarized by Thomas Kelly, who was a Quaker. He wrote in A Testament of Devotion, "Religion isn't something to be added to our other duties and thus make our lives yet more complex. The life with God is the center of life, and all else is remodeled and integrated by it." My friends, the moment we come to faith, Jesus replaces our faulty paradigms with a new, old, centered one. The only question for you this morning is it your present one? Let's pray together. Lord, your word makes me uncomfortable. And sometimes I hate my job because week in and week out, I am forced to deal with it. And in my 40 plus years of dealing with it, I have not been able to escape the fact that when I deal with a text, the text deals with me. And you deal with me. I do not love others like I love you. And yet I can stand up here passionately and encourage and urge and exhort people to do so, exhorting them to do the very thing that I do not do. I'm sorry. But I pray that we would hear the exhortation from you and not from me. May I continue to hear it from you. We pray these things because of the grace and the love and the mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name, amen.